I want to welcome everybody to Parshas Korach. Korach was a relative of Moshe and Aaron, a cousin. He was a Levi. He was very distinguished. He was very, very respected. He was a scholar. He was wealthy. He was a leader. And Korach is the story of how the man Korach turned the Jewish people totally on their heads because he separated himself. That's the translation of the word Korach. Vayikach Korach. Korach separated himself. Because he separated himself, there was a complete chaos in the Jewish nation. What I want to talk about today, because this is a topic which I found in Rav Dessler through a minor reference from Korach, but I think it's actually a major angle of the Parsha, is not about Korach himself and what made him do what he did and what made him separate himself and what made him stage an uprising against the authority of Moshe and Aharon with very noble motives on the surface. He was doing it for the sake of the Jewish people, for the sake of the holiness of the Jewish people. I don't really want to discuss his motive and how it turned so sour. We did deal with it last year when we were talking about the theme of Bamidbar, the book of Bamidbar. Anyone remember what was the theme of the book of Bamidbar last year in our studies? Starts with an E.
Ego.
Ego. And it was amazing how that was like the central theme of every of the parshas. So that's not going to be our approach this year. But what I want to really address is all the other people that became influenced by Korach. You know, if there was one man who had a problem, and of course, let's bear in mind the key to the Tanakh, which is how to understand that the sins in the Torah are not the crass type of sins that we would imagine, that we would observe in, people in the news. These were great people. These were people that lived in the shadow, under the clouds of glory. Otherwise, they were spit out. These are people that made it out of Egypt. These are people that stood at Har Sinai and heard God speak. These are not lightweights. So the concept of a sin, the concept of an uprising, is completely different than the type of villain that we would think of. You know, somebody getting up in the middle of the of a meeting and just start bad-mouthing somebody. I assure you that it didn't happen that way. That's the key. We always have to carry that around when we learn Tanakh. But besides that, and besides what the particular motive of Korach was and how there was an erosion of his personality, of his character, the other question is, how did he get so many people to go along with him? And who were these people? These were of the greatest of the people. Korach, the son of Yitzhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, separated himself with Dathan and Aviram, sons of Eliab, On, the son of Peleth, offspring of Reuven. They stood before Moshe with 250 men from the children of Israel. They stood before, that means against, Moshe with 250 men, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. They all gathered together against Moshe. You're talking about Moshe's, cabinet. You're talking about the greatest scholars, the greatest righteous men. How did they get influenced by Korach? So Rashi says the following. First of all, in regard to Dasan and Aviram, because they were not instigators. Korach was the instigator. It says, Korach took, in the singular. That means he started it. And then he got Dasan and Aviram and On and the 250 men. So he was the instigator, and he impressed upon the others to join him. How did he do that? Rashi says, Dasan and Aviram were from the tribe of Reuven. Reuven was on the south side of the encampment, you know, the south of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, which is also where the family of Kehas, the tabernacle was in the middle, the Levites lived around it, and there were three families of Levites, and Kehas, which was one of the three families of Levi, was on the south, and then came the 12 tribes, and so Reuven, being also on the south, put Reuven as a neighbor to Kehas, one of the families of Levi, which is where Korach lived. And the reason why Dasan and Aviram were influenced by Korach was because they were neighbors. Mm-hmm. Rashi says, because the tribe of Reuven was encamped in the south side, which is where Kehas and his descendants were encamped, they joined Korach in his dispute. Oy l'rasha v'oy l'shcheino. Woe to the evil man, and woe to his next door neighbor. And then Rashi continues a few lines later. Korach gathered together 250 Roshei Sanhedrios, heads of courts. Ruban Mishevet Reuven Shechenav. Most of them were also from the tribe of Reuven, his neighbors. Neighborly, it's the neighborhood, it's the association with Korach that allowed them to be influenced more than others. This sets off a signal. And Rav Dessler has a section called Hashpoas HaSaviva, the effect or the influence of one's environment, one's surroundings.
You're only as good as
people. Right, that's right. But, I mean, I, in a way, we don't have a large crowd here. Some of these words are very sharp. What he's going to say is very sharp. And maybe they sensed it. But Rav Dessler has some very, very sharp words about the influence of one's environment. And really, the way he develops this is not from the story of Korach, although he does mention it. And he also mentions a different verse where Moshe says to the congregation, this is a little bit further on. He says, stay away from the tents of these men, Korach and his sons. Don't touch even their belongings, because if you do, you will be destroyed in their sin. Mm. You know, even to the point of touching, you know, riding in their car or borrowing their TV set. Just an association is going to already put you into their clutches. And it's not, and you're not going to stop before you are trapped in their sin, and you will be destroyed like them. This is the warning that Moshe gives. It's like a disease. It is the most contagious disease, a spiritual malady, an evil streak, an evil character trait, is the most dangerous and contagious disease, an infectious disease known to man. And that is the message of Rav Dessler. And I'm going to show you how he brings it out in one of the stories of the Torah, really back in the book of Shemos with Moshe and Yisro. Very, very sharp. It all starts, hinges on one word. The word is Vayoel. Vayoel is found in Parshas Shemos, chapter 2, verse 21. This is after Moshe had arrived in Midian. He fled for his life because Pharaoh wanted to kill him, because Moshe had killed an Egyptian who was defending a Hebrew against the attack of the Egyptian. When Paro heard this, he wanted to kill Moshe. Moshe fled. He fled to Midian. He met these shepherdesses. He saved them from the shepherds, and he helped them. And they ended up being the daughters of Yisro, who was a great priest. It says, Yisro finds out about this man. He says, bring him in, and he will eat with us. Now, I mentioned that there was a midrash that Rav Dessa quotes, that really when Yisro found out who Moshe was, Yisro had a connection with Egypt. Yisro used to be on Pharaoh's cabinet. And in fact, he ran away because he did not agree with Pharaoh's policies. But when he saw that Moshe was a fugitive running from Pharaoh, he did not want to befriend him because of fear of retribution from Pharaoh. And so he ended up putting him in prison. Okay, Steve, you mentioned the dungeon. For 10 years, Yisro had Moshe imprisoned. And the story goes that Zipporah had compassion on him, and she brought him food and drink. And that's who he eventually married. Vayoel. Okay. So I'm getting to Vayoel now.
Okay.
So it says this. Vayoel Moshe Loshevis Esoish. Moshe desired to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moshe. Vayoel Moshe is translated in the art scroll, Moshe desired. Now Rashi says, okay, that's the simple translation. Vayoel means desire. But Vayoel also comes from the word Allah, which means an oath.
Allah means oath?
Not Allah, but Allah. Means an oath. And that's used in the Torah also. Vayoel would mean, therefore, that Moshe took an oath. Now Rashi cites the Midrashic interpretation that he took an oath that he would not leave Midian without first getting Yisro's permission. But Rav Dessler says there's another interpretation using the word oath. And that is, you're not going to believe this. Rav Dessler doesn't believe it either. But the Midrash Yalkut Shimoni says, Vayoel Moshe Loshevis Asaish, Moshe took an oath to live with this man, Yisro. What oath was it? Now, this is different than the oath that Rashi says. Rashi says the oath was he will not leave without permission. But the Yalkut says the oath was the following. Moshe said to Yisro, Tano li es Zipporah bitech l'isha. Please give me your daughter Zipporah's hand in marriage.
Uh-oh.
That's why I think it's after the 10 years. Omar le, kabel olecha davar echad. Shani no omer lecha, v'ani no sna lecha. So Yisro says to him, I want you to accept upon yourself one thing that I will tell you, and then I will give her to you. So he said, all right, what's the condition? Haben sheyelecha tchila yihye le'avodah zarah. The son that you will have first, your first son, whom my daughter will give birth to, you should give him as to be a priest for idol worship. Mikan vo'elech l'shem shamayim. From then on, all your sons can be devoted to God. L'shem shamayim, your God.
I thought Yisro,
he was the idol worship. But
right,
wasn't he
right. Okay,
wife,
okay, no, no.
Wasn't he a man who made idols?
All right, all right, good,
why
good, all right.
If I accept Yisro,
if he rejected idol worship, why would he be saved? Okay,
yeah.
That's one of the questions. There's a bunch of questions.
What about the answer?
What about the answer? Exactly. What about Moshe's answer? What was Moshe's answer to that request? What would he say? Not over, you know, my dead body, right? The Kibel Olav. And he accepted it. You got it. First son goes to idol worship. Omale. So Yisro says to him, wait a minute, not so fast. Hashbeali, take an oath. As I know, you will not violate an oath.
Okay, so Shava, Shat's using the word Shava as an oath.
Shavua, like Shavua. Shavua.
Yeah, okay, so that's using a different word. But
well, Allah and Shavua, if you look in the Parsha dealing with the Sota, she also has to take an oath.
Mm-hmm.
And the Torah uses both words there, Allah and Shavua. Oh, okay. So they are interchangeable. And he took the oath, and Shenemar, and the scriptural basis for this is Vayoel Moshe. And Allah is a term meaning oath. So Vayoel Moshe, says the Midrash, is, as Rashi says, means Moshe took an oath. But what was the oath? The oath was that he would give up his first son to idol worship. Now, the questions on this are just jumping out at you. Number one, you all asked, didn't Yisro reject idol worship? Number two, why would he expect Moshe to agree to this kind of condition? He knows who Moshe is. Number three, why would Moshe accept? And why would Moshe take the oath? And the other question is, and this is a linguistic question, what is the connection between the translation Vayoel, desire, and Vayoel, take an oath? It's not coincidental when a word has two meanings. There must be connected somehow. It's the same Hebrew word. So what is the connection between desiring and taking an oath? How can they both be translations of the same word?
And also, why was this important to Yisro?
And why was it important to Yisro? Yeah. Yisro didn't even care about idol worship anymore, much less to expect Moshe to stoop so low.
Excuse me, which way did his son go, though? We know.
Moshe?
Moshe's oldest son, which way?
I'll get to that.
Thank you, that's what I want.
Thank you.
To be continued.
All right, so Rav Dessler calls upon the Maharal for this one. The Maharal comes to show that the oath and the desire are related. He actually says that the interpretation of the oath is not to be taken as literal fact, which means Moshe, what the discussion that the Midrash is citing between Moshe and Yisro didn't really happen like that. Yisro didn't say, Moshe, I want you to give up your son for idol worship. And Moshe never said, yes, Pop, I will. It never, that conversation didn't happen. Because, like we said, Yisro wouldn't have asked him that. Moshe wouldn't have accepted. Doesn't really mean that literally. But the Midrash does say that. Why is it saying it if it's not? Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You got to know the facts.
Yep.
Right. So what are the facts? The facts are the simple Peshat. Moshe desired to live with the man. But what does that mean that Moshe desired to live with the man? Now, here's the deep part. Here's the sharp part. What's the connection between desire and an oath? Rav Dessler says, and again, this is the Maharal's explanation as elucidated by Rav Dessler. This is in volume 1, page 153. Desire is actually stronger than an oath. Think about it. What's an oath? An oath is when I give my word, and I want my word to be so strong that I say, I'll use God's name, attach God's name to my word, my commitment. And if I break my commitment, then I'm basically desecrating God's name. I'm going
to
say,
does that include swearing too?
It is swearing. That's what an oath is. Oath is swearing. Because you're saying,
oath is the same thing as a vow?
There's a technical difference. Vow does not use God's name, an oath does.
What's a neder?
Neder is an oath. A shavua is when you use God's name and you say, my word is as true as God's name is true.
That's probably when you go to court, they won't and, swear.
And what I'm committing myself is that if I don't keep my word, then I'm saying that God's name is not true either.
Mm-hmm.
And because I would never desecrate God's name, I'm expressing just how firmly my commitment really is. So that means an oath will be strong enough the impact of the oath will be strong enough to hold me to my word so as not to desecrate God's name.
Yeah.
Well, desire is even a stronger power than an oath, because a desire will lead me to desecrate God's name. Because the fact of the matter is, every time a person desires something that's forbidden and seeks it and goes after it because he listens to his desires, he's really desecrating God's name too. And the desecration of God's name didn't stop him. He knew that if he violates, he's desecrating God, and yet the desire was stronger. You see that the desire is stronger of a motivation for a person than an oath can be. A desire is a stronger force. A desire will get me to desecrate God's name, whereas an oath will stop me. Now we have to understand, now we're going to get to the idea of the environment. Moshe desiring to live with this man means that he is accepting to put himself into a new environment and to make it a permanent home. Now Yisro is a wonderful man. Yisro has already rejected his idolatry, but he has not yet gone all the way.
This is,
well, he hasn't, because the Jewish people haven't even gone all the way. This is pre-Matan Torah. This is before the giving of the Torah. This is before the Exodus from Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Before the temples were built.
Before everything. So Yisro, he may have done a lot to single himself out from the rest of his society. And surely that's what drew Moshe to him, was the fact that he had denounced all these religions. I'm sure that was something that was very admirable about Yisro and drew Moshe to him. And Yisro thought that with his association with Yisro, he could even make him stronger. So Moshe's intentions were totally pure. But Yisro, you know, he has a past. He hasn't completely converted. There's no Torah yet for him to accept. And therefore, he remains as a possible negative influence, even though he had already had a track record and he had the great intentions, and Moshe had the great intentions. By saying Moshe desired to live with the man, he is accepting upon himself this environment, this influence, and everything that goes along with it. When you agree to live somewhere, when you agree to associate with a group of people or with a particular person, you are opening yourself up to an unlimited range of influences, which is going to start a spiraling, a snowball effect. You can't just sit down with somebody and say, well, I'm only going to sit down and talk to them, but I'm not going to be influenced. Once you say, I want to sit down and talk, you are already making the decision to open yourself up to all the influences. And what the Chazal mean when they say Moshe took an oath to give his son to Avodah Zarah, what it's saying is that by Moshe desiring to live with Yisro, he is already accepting upon himself, maybe it's subconscious, but he's already made the commitment to go along with whatever is going to develop out of this relationship, even if it means that his son is going to be influenced to Avodah Zarah. Because that's one of the things that might happen with his association with Yisro. Now you asked, well, what did happen
with his son?
Well, I don't know what happened to his son, but in the book of Judges, chapter 17, we learned about this man, Micha, who opened up a temple. And he went and got himself a priest. Who was that priest? That priest's name was Yonatan. Who was Yonatan's father? It says Yonatan ben Menashe. No. Yonatan ben Gershon ben Menashe. Gershon, that sounds familiar. Tzipora gave birth to a son and named him Gershon. That was Moshe's oldest son. Yonatan was the son of Gershon, the son of Menashe. If you look at the commentary, it says, it's not really Menashe, it's really Moshe. The scripture just wanted to save the shame to Moshe. This priest of Avodah Zarah was Moshe's grandson. It was the son of Gershon. You know, maybe his son didn't become a priest for Avodah Zarah, but his grandson did.
Oh, so he started off his own religion, in other words.
Well, it was really Micha that did it. But Moshe's grandson became a priest for Avodah Zarah. Why? Did Moshe tell him to? Of course not. How did it happen? Vayoel Moshe l'sheves esoish. Because Moshe made the decision to live with Yisro. Once you decide to live in a certain place, you are accepting upon yourself, willingly or otherwise, to all of the effect, all of the snowballing effect. And you can't later on say to your son, well, come on, how could you do that? But that's where we grew up. That's where you brought us. You know, the Talmud has a scenario that says when the Jewish people fell prey to the golden calves, so they complained, Moshe complained to Hashem and said, it's your fault, God. You gave them all this gold from Egypt. And he gives an analogy. He says, take a man who has a son. This son grows up. He's a young man, handsome. He takes the son and he brings him to the bathhouse and he cleans him up. And then he brings him to the tailor and he suits him up, a real handsome, dapper young fellow. And he brings him to the perfume shop and he gets them all perfumed. And he puts a wad of bills in his pocket and a credit card and a car, a new car and keys. And he puts them, this is what the Talmud says, at the entrance of the brothel. And he says to his son, before he drops him off, he says, be good now. It's really going to help, right? Moshe says, it's impossible for that son not to sin. Doesn't help what the father says. Look what the father did. He put him in that environment. And Moshe was saying to Hashem, you put the Jewish people, you made them susceptible to this because you loaded them up with silver and gold, whatever that means. But it's the same idea. When you make a decision, you're not just making a decision for here and for now, for this moment. You are making a decision to accept all of the results, all of the ripple effects that that decision made, and particularly in the area of environment.
What was God's reply to Moses when he said you gave them all this gold?
He said, I agree. And he said, that's why I'm forgiving them. You know, it doesn't mean that there's no blame to us, but Hashem takes part of the blame too. He gave us the evil inclination and so forth.
Until last Shabbos, Parsha, did Hashem tell the Jewish people of the land that he was taking them would become the land of milk and honey, or that become a name later on given to the land of milk and honey?
You know, that was used way back in Egypt. Land flowing with milk and honey.
It was already the land of milk and honey.
Yeah. Okay, so the idea is that the concept is that a person is influenced by his environment, by his associations, and the effects of that are so far-reaching, we don't even realize it, but as soon as we make the step, we are already putting ourselves into a ripple effect that we will not be able to avoid. And therefore, great care has to be given on the outset. Do you even go there? Do you even go there? Do you even desire to live with the man, even for now? Because once you do that, you are already agreeing, hey, my son might end up serving idols. It's a powerful thing. The same thing with Korach. How did Korach... It's not so rational. I can't give you an answer. How did Korach succeed in getting these people? I can't really give you a rational explanation. But all I know is it's because they associated with him. They were his neighbors. That's how it happened. No other rational explanation is necessary. Maimonides writes, that everyone is influenced. We're all influenced by our environment. And therefore, he says, basically, life's choices can, in a certain sense, you could say that all of life's decisions boils down to really one decision. Where do I put myself? If I put myself in a good Saviva, in a good environment, then I have just made the next 1,000 decisions of my life automatically. If I put myself in a negative influence, I've also just made 1,000 decisions immediately. And I don't have to even decide the other ones because they're just going to happen. It's all a ripple effect. It's one of the most powerful forces in the world, is association. And it's great. It's a powerful negative force, but it's a powerful positive force. A person wants to be good. A person wants to strive, and he could look at the Torah and he could say, "My goodness, how will I ever do this? How will I ever live up to?" It's very simple. Put yourself in a good environment, and it'll happen. It's automatic. Put yourself in a negative environment, it's also automatic. That's the message. Message is that Saviva, that environment, association, is probably the most powerful thing that we have in the world, and therefore a person has to put extreme weight on the decision that he makes of who to associate with, where to be, how to connect, and with it, everything else flows.
Oh yeah.
Good stuff.
I'm just going to really restate what I said, just crystallizing the idea as I'm thinking it through. A very important piece of advice that everyone should hear, you know, whether it's our children, whether it's ourselves, is you don't have to, life is not full of decisions. You don't have to make that many decisions in life. You really just have to make one decision, where to put yourself. Every other decision is wrapped up in that first decision. I mean, that's really the crystallization of all this. And you know, there's so many different lessons to be learned. You know, this value and this, you know, develop this attitude, and but the handle, the approach to all those decisions is really the environment. Because if you're in your right environment, which has those values will become your values. That's why, really, I mean, we have to appreciate the world of communication that there is today is really, really a blessing, because it allows a person to associate, you know, through different media. And even if you're, I mean, sure, everything's a double-edged sword, but everything's... But I'm saying, is it possible to associate with people in a lot of different ways?
Yeah.
But that's it. Association. You know, isn't that what they say? Location, location, location. Right? Isn't that what they say in the marketplace?
Mm-hmm.
That's basically what we're saying here. Location, association. Location and association.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. A person can separate himself. And there are very, very strong people that can actually be a positive influence and bring others up, but very rarely. Usually it's the other way around, because environment is strong and pulls, and nobody's impervious to that. Any person who goes to an environment is under strict guidance, that one has to be attached to his roots, and that is his environment, and he's just coming to be a conduit to draw people to that. Because if you don't have that strong grounding, there's no way that any individual is going to be unaffected, and they're going to end up just sliding down.
Yeah.
Okay.